Today we have a visiting speaker, Brother Bob Alexander, and his subject is Another Look.
Thank you, brethren. It's nice to be with you. Sister Rachel and Scott and Sky are glad to be here today. We also bring you the love and the greetings of the brethren in Chicago, most of whom are headed for the International Convention, which I expect some of you are getting ready for, too. Today we'd like to consider with you some thoughts on self-examination. It's not an unfamiliar subject to any of us, of course. And as we look back on our year of progress since last year at this time, and perhaps over the many years that we've been in the narrow way, what do we see? Well, surely we see some progress. We wouldn't still be here if we didn't see some progress, some encouragement that we're making progress in the narrow way, being a blessing to the Lord and being a blessing to His people. But in seeing that progress, I think all of us are aware, or at least should be aware, that it is not by our own talents, by our own wisdom. It's generally because we have, instead of looking to our own wisdom, look to the Lord's wisdom for the use of whatever talents we have. And those talents basically are talents that He has given to us, not talents that we've earned or have a right to ourselves. We should see in our lives a greater love for the Lord's truth, a greater joy in the truth as we read it and as we study it, a greater desire to be with the Lord in meditation and in prayer, and to evaluate in our own lives the application of that truth. We should also find a greater love of righteousness at the expense of our own interests and our own comforts. That's sometimes a little harder to see, but it is just as important that we love righteousness more this year than we did last, and more last year than the year before. We must see that. And also a greater sensitivity to evil and a rejection of that evil. And in that connection, we have to recognize that we separate the evil from the individual. We must separate the sin from the sinner and see them separately and hate the iniquity but love the sinner. We must accept the responsibility for our own fleshly weaknesses. We must acknowledge the reality of our own fleshly weaknesses in our lives. I think that's one of the most difficult things for any of us to do, is to see in ourselves the weakness of the flesh, accept that weakness of the flesh as a weakness rather than something to be excused, and then work on getting rid of that weakness rather than work on more sophisticated excuses to justify that weakness. Sometimes if we are persistent in that, the Lord will give up trying to help us see it and let life's experiences be very, very severe and harsh on us. But to the extent that we can recognize our own fleshly weaknesses and accept them as weaknesses, then we can work against them. And instead of developing excuses for them, we will develop techniques for overcoming them. Doesn't mean that we will always overcome them successfully, but surely we first have to recognize the weakness, acknowledging it, and then work on it. There are some negative measures in our self-evaluation. I think one of the most insidious in our day is giving in to materialism. We are all subject to it every day. We are all encouraged to be this or have that or want this. And it's basically materialism. I think that when we see this in ourselves, we should abhor it. And yet, day after day, we keep wanting more, don't we? We keep being dissatisfied with what we have and want something better. Not because it can advance the truth in our lives or in the lives of others, but because it will give us greater comfort, a greater status symbol, a greater feeling of accomplishment and having arrived. In our negative measures, we will see a lack of discipline of ourselves, a lack of willingness to really get a hold of our weaknesses and overcome them by disciplining ourselves. The feeling of sanctification, because we perform religious ceremony, is something else that's a great weakness in us. Do we come to meetings regularly? Do we have prayers regularly? Do we read the manna regularly? Do we do a certain amount of witnessing? What is our reaction from all of that? Does that make us feel that we are specially favored of God, and therefore, because we are doing these things, we're going to make our calling and election sure? Well, basically, if just doing those things is what is going to give us that confidence feeling, we're making a grave mistake. Doing those things are the things that the Lord has said would help. They're not the total picture of it, but they would help us to love righteousness and hate iniquity more. And if all these procedures do not actually make us love righteousness more, then they're not only a waste of time, but they're a false and a deception to us. They're a false sense of security. Another thing that the Lord is very, very distressed with is hypocrisy. I think when we go through our Lord's ministry and we look at what he was against and we look at what he was not against, surely he was a man of great wisdom and great knowledge. The scriptures tell us that. And yet how many times did he down somebody for not knowing something? He didn't. He repudiated people because of hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy, by definition, is the pretense of having feelings or characteristics one does not really possess. And the second definition is the feelings, especially the deceitful assumption of those qualities which are praiseworthy and which are admired by other people, particularly the deceitful quality. And this goes right down into our heart attitudes. What is our heart attitude? Is it one of deceit? Do we want to put on a good show? Or is it in fact a desire for righteousness and let the show be what it will? If we love righteousness so much, then the show will be automatic. And people will see different things in us, of course, based on what their perception is. But we won't be worried about what we look like. We'll be much more worried about what we are inside. In Psalms 101, verse 7, the psalmist says, "The deceivers shall not dwell in God's house, nor tarry in his sight." Deception is a grave mistake, not only for those who practice it on others, but it's every time we practice deception on someone else, we are practicing it first on ourselves. Because the only one we're really deceiving is ourselves. The Lord knows, and the Lord knows our weaknesses, he knows our frame, he knows what we would like to be. And he also recognizes that if we are willing to see ourselves deficient in this quality, that we should work on that rather than try to make it appear that we're not deficient. We're going to suggest that we consider this morning a set of scriptures which we rarely consider toward ourselves. It's very easy for us as Bible students, for any group of the Lord's people, to say, yes, I'm part of the us class, I'm not part of the they class. They are somebody bad, and we are somebody good. But I'd like to suggest that we take a set of scriptures this morning, which our Lord gave, and instead of applying it to them, we apply it to ourselves. And see how much of what the Lord says in this scriptures, these scriptures, really could apply to ourselves. Our Lord is talking to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees to his disciples. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the sect of the Jews who had inherited the position of the priests. They were the most informed on the law. They were the best school. They assumed the responsibility of teaching the people. And therefore, by acknowledgement, they had accepted the responsibility of being what they were teaching the people. But they were not. They were not what they claimed to be. They were hypocrites. And this is what the Lord is saying makes the they class. And it's easy for us to say, well, we're not part of them. We're the us class, and they are somewhere off in the distance. But when we consider it, who do we think we are? Are we not the ones whom the Lord has favored with the harvest message? Are we not the ones most responsible for promoting the truth of the harvest message because we have it? The Pharisees were in that position at the time of Jesus. They didn't accept the harvest message. They rejected it, and therefore the Lord rejected them. But the point is that we, in thinking about ourselves, have put ourselves in a position of the very specially favored of God. And that was where the Pharisees thought they were too. So when Jesus, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, talks about the fallacies and the deceptions of the Pharisees, it's very wise for us to look at these admonitions and say, could I possibly have those characteristics true of me? Because these characteristics were characteristics which the Lord noted were true of the very specially favored, or at least those who claimed to be the very specially favored. So the lesson could have a distinct application to us, if we will. Now, Jesus didn't originate the thoughts that he incorporated in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. They are prophesied in Micah, the 2nd chapter. The same set of qualities are in Micah, the 2nd chapter. So it wasn't that the Pharisees hadn't been warned. Micah's prophecies, of course, were very familiar to the Pharisees, or at least they should have been. So the Pharisees should have known all these things ahead of time. But when Jesus sat down and rebuked them for their deception and their dishonesty, he was really telling them to apply Micah, the 2nd chapter, to themselves. And I'm not assuming the position of Jesus, nor am I suggesting that we are equal to the Pharisees, but I do think that in considering Jesus' admonition to the Pharisees, we gain a great deal of insight into ourselves and the deceitfulness of the human heart. If we can examine ourselves and say, maybe some of this is true of me, and if it is, I want to get rid of it. In the first seven verses of Matthew 23, our Lord identifies who the Pharisees are. And when we go through this, we can think to ourselves, could I possibly fit into this? The Pharisees sought the leadership positions. They had, as rabbis, they had Moses' seat. And what does that mean? Basically, they were responsible for teaching Israel, who were uneducated in the same degree that the Pharisees were. They had the responsibility of teaching Israel the law, encouraging them in the prophets, and establishing the religious standards of the day. But the Pharisees sought this. They wanted the position of favor and glory that was theirs to be had. But the Lord says that in instructing the people about how they should act, rather than encouraging the people in the love and the mercy and the justice which the law really was discussing, they did what? They added heavy burdens on the people. Grievously heavy. They wanted all sorts of little fine divisions on how you do this and how you do that. In fact, in our testimony meeting earlier, we noted that the the Lord's one violent act was against the people in the temple who had commercialized what the Pharisees had unloaded on the people as a burden. They required this, that, and the other far beyond what the law had demanded. And then they were going to charge the people so much money to conform themselves not only to the law, but also to the Pharisees' additional requirements. We call them today the Talmud. And so in instructing people, they laid heavier burdens on them than they should. I think it's important to realize that in the liberty of Christ, when the apostle talks about the liberty that we have in Christ, he's showing that the law itself was a very heavy burden. It's something that nobody could live up to except our Lord, and because he did, he lifted it off the burden of those who could believe in him. What the Pharisees had done was to add burdens to the people and make their weight even heavier than the law. And so in our religious practices and in our religious expectations of others, but perhaps also of ourselves, are we adding burdens that the Lord did not add? Are we asking for form and ceremony which the Lord did not ask for? He gave us the liberty to work out our own salvations in conjunction with the Heavenly Father, not necessarily as judged or demanded by our brethren. And so in our relationships to our brethren, do we ask them to conform to our concept of consecration, to our concept of the narrow way? Or do we give them the liberty to work out their salvation as the Lord gives them opportunity? The Pharisees demanded that the people do their service, their religious service, the way the Pharisees wanted, which was far in excess of what the law required. So when we compare ourselves, are we asking our brethren to perform their religious service in exactly the way we have learned? Or are we giving them the liberty of Christ to be free of our particular conventions? Well, to add to all of this, the Pharisees, the Lord says, were those who did not follow their own instructions. They added all these burdens on the people, but then they didn't do it themselves. Their actions were for their appearances, not for loyalty to righteousness or the Heavenly Father. They made wide their phylacteries, they wore long fringes on their garments, they sought the places of honor, and they asked for the salutations in the marketplace and the acknowledgments of rabbi, which means teacher. In James 1, verses 8 and then 22 to 26, the apostle tells us that we must be doers of the word, not hearers only. And don't forget our own deficiencies. We have lots of them. We must never speak evil of others. Well, going on then in Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12, our Lord gives us some advice on how we, as the favored people of God, cannot shift ourselves into this hypocritical standard or position of the Pharisees, but how we, again as the favored people of God, can walk faithfully before God and not be worthy of the condemnation that comes to the Pharisees because of their assumed position. And what's the first thing our Lord says? Be, and this is verse 8, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The one quality that Jesus wanted us to work very, very hard on in our own position as the favored people of God is one of great humility. Never, never allow yourself the vanity of seeking position or seeking title, seeking honor, seeking glory. Recognize the Lord's arrangement of the Heavenly Father Supreme, and then as Christ. Secondly, and if we are part of Christ, what do? We serve others. We don't ask for their adulation. We serve them in humble reverence as an effort to serve the Heavenly Father. It reminds us of the Apostle Paul's admonition in the 12th chapter of Romans. In Romans, the 12th chapter, of course, the Apostle Paul is telling us about consecration, and he starts it off with a scripture we're all familiar with. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then starting with verse 2, he tells us how that happens. Verse 2 is by the transformation of our minds. And then he tells us something in verses 3 to 6, which sets the stage, and it's the same point that Jesus has just made in verses 8 through 12 here. And it says, think of yourself soberly. Don't think of yourself as being more important, more talented, more gifted, more privileged, more favored of God than you really are. Think of yourself soberly. That means assess your talents for what they are. Don't think that they're more than they are, and yet on the same point, acknowledge what they are, because you're going to be responsible for using them in the Lord's service. And if you don't know what they are, you can't use them in the Lord's service. That's the same point that Jesus is making here. Find out what your talents are and then humbly use them in the Lord's service. If you keep this humility, if you keep this humble attitude in mind, then you will not be guilty of the hypocrisy that the Pharisees themselves were guilty of. Well, going on to the rest of the chapter, Jesus gets into the details. And of course, here Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and he's announcing to them the woes that are upon them because the judgments have come upon them. And not as though that we were in the same position as the Pharisees, but we can learn from these woes what it is the Lord doesn't like. There are 8 woes here, and interestingly enough, 7 of them are for hypocrisy. The first woe is in chapter 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There's that word again. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. In other words, the Pharisees get a hold of all the sincere, devoted household of faith, all of them that they can get a hold of, and what do? Do they send them on to the Heavenly Father for a holy and worshipful life? Or do they subject them to themselves? No, here the Lord is saying the hypocrites of the Pharisees have tried to force these members who are looking for the Lord into their own form of religion. Now that's a very easy thing to do, isn't it? The Pharisees did it because of a hypocritical attitude. We could even do it because out of a great sincerity, we think that our form of worship is the and only right form. And therefore, we try to force people into our form of worship. This is a deception which the Lord is rejecting here. In our love for the truth, in our own faith and worship, the joys that we have in discovering the truth, the joy and enthusiasm and the energy and the spiritual nourishment that we get from the truth should make us so happy and so joyous and so in love with the truth that when we come in contact with somebody else, we are so thrilled in our own hearts and minds about the truth that we emit the same joy to them. Surely they may walk in a different path than we do, but if we can infuse them with the joy of truth, the Lord will direct them. The form or the particular procedures of our service are not the important issue. The truth is, and the joy it instills in our hearts. In Micah, the second chapter, the comparison is that the preachers of the people are preachers because of lies. They have openly deceived the people into thinking that their way and only their way was the right way. And if you didn't do it their way, you weren't possibly going to be saved. And that was a lie. In Psalms, the 50th chapter, the 16th and 17th verses, the psalmist says that hypocrites take God's covenant, but they teach the statutes, but hate instruction. They don't really enjoy the instruction of righteousness. They are imposing their particular form of religion on the people, even though they claim to have God's covenants. And in Luke, the 10th chapter, the 9th through the 16th verses, the disciples are to leave the cities where they are not accepted. The next woe that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees is in Matthew 23:14. Now, in many translations, Matthew 23:14 is considered spurious. It is not included as part of the original text. But it is part of Micah, the second chapter, the second verse. And so, assuming that Jesus, in fact, was going through Micah to help the Pharisees see that they were hypocrites and that they were being judged against Scripture, and that Matthew, in recording Jesus' ministry, failed to include it for some reason or another, we will consider the points that are here made because they are in Micah. In verse 14, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation." Well, in Micah, the second chapter, the verse 2, they covet the fields and the houses, and they take even by violence, and they oppress men and their houses and their heritage. And in verse 9, the prophet says that they even expel the women from God's people, from their own houses and from the glory which God had given to them, their children. In other words, these hypocritical people who claim to be God's favored people are taking the very blessings that God had given to his people and taking them away from those people for their own greed and their own self-possession. This is so opposed to the whole concept that God and Jesus humbled themselves and sacrificed themselves for the blessings and the advantages of others. Certainly they would do nothing, neither God nor Jesus would do nothing to take from these people what had been given them by God and Jesus themselves, but certainly other people either. And yet, the greed, the desire for personal possession and gain, was so overwhelming to the Pharisees that they let the truth, the glory and the beauty of the truth, be overcome by this greed. And they took to themselves what did not belong to them. But that wasn't bad enough. On top of it, they disguised this greed by a show of religion. In the Pharisees' case, it was long prayers. Well, there are all sorts of shows of religion. The Pharisees' long prayers and the preaching in the marketplaces and that sort of thing was a particular variety that the Pharisees resorted to. But they're not the total picture. If you can avoid long prayers in public, you can't really say that I'm not putting on a show of religion. You can do all sorts of other things, even going to conventions, going to meetings, having a happy face on your smile on your face. They may be shows of religion too. Whereas in the back recesses of your heart, it's not that honest. You're really hiding this greed. In Romans, the 16th chapter, the 18th verse, the scriptures tell us that greed and ambition, even in religion, are disguised by our speech. We can say pleasant words when in our hearts there's greed and ambition. Our prayers, what do our prayers relate how do our prayers to the Heavenly Father really relate to what we have and what we think we need? In Psalms 141, 2, let my prayer be a sweet incense to you, Heavenly Father. What does this mean about the prayers in public? It means that the prayers in public, no matter what the words are prayers of honesty. They're not prayers of deceit, trying to hide greed in our hearts. They're prayers of honesty. In Proverbs, the 15th chapter, the 8th verse, the same thought is that the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. And in Mark 14:38, we are to watch with our prayers so that we do not enter into temptation. What is the temptation? The temptation, of course, is to ask the Lord for things for ourselves, for personal self-gratification. This greed, which the Lord is rejecting here in Matthew 23:14, leads into false religion. Even though we were the best informed on God's word of any group of people, if we are greedy for self-possession, greedy for our own form of religion, it leads to a false religion, because now the form becomes more important than the content. And our personal relationship with God is set aside in order for religious form. Pretty soon we even begin to believe that because we go through the forms, that is our true religion, and we become deceived ourselves. And it all comes from this sense of greed that is willing to lead itself into deceitfulness. In John 6, verse 70, Jesus gives us an experience which should really take us up short, because we can often say, oh, I wouldn't be possessed of such greed. I couldn't walk in the narrow way if I had such greed. And what happened to this in John 6, verse 70? Who is the Lord talking to? Judas. Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years. And what was going on for that 3.5 years? Greed was working in the poor man's heart. And it finally got to the point where it backfired, didn't it? And he was so ashamed and overwhelmed with remorse that he committed suicide. We are not free just because we have present truth, just because we know that we have God's gifts. We must constantly examine ourselves. In Romans, the 9th chapter, the 6th and 7th verse, the apostle tells us that all Israel is not of the true Israel. And it's because of this quality of greed and willingness to let our religion and its form become all that's important to us. Well, another five woes upon the Pharisees are really five different signs of religion becoming artificial in us. The first one is shallow thinking. And all of these are in Matthew 23 still. But this is in verse 23 also, as well as chapter 23. It's shallow thinking. After a while, we are only able to function at a very shallow level in the truth. As we grow in the truth, we should be able to see the precepts and the fundamental philosophy of what we are understanding, so that we can put it all together in our minds, and it's a fabric. Not only can we see the chart appear in our minds, not only can we identify the various points on the chart, but we understand the underlying philosophy of what's happening. So that as we read through the whole scriptures, all of a sudden the whole scriptures make sense to us. We can fit them in because we understand the deep things of truth. So, one of the evidences of our being deluded or are tempted to this false form of religion is shallow thinking. We cannot understand the philosophy. And I think all of us have had enough instruction in the truth to understand the philosophy of the ransom. So we can get started from that. We fail, because of shallow thinking, we fail to recognize the fundamentals of God's law. For the scribes and Pharisees, they were much more worried about the form and the ceremonies, the jots and the tittles and that sort of thing. And the Lord told them they had forgotten the basic fundamental requirements of the law, and that was love, mercy, righteousness, and justice. If in all their actions, in all their instructions in the law, they weren't really teaching this, if they had floated up to the level of form and ceremony, then they were teaching the shallowness. They were guilty of shallowness in their thinking, whereas in the basic fundamentals of the truth, they had lost the principles of the law and lost the spirit of the law. Let's read verse 23 and see if that's what it says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. In Micah, in the second chapter, which is the parallel chapter in the Old Testament, it's in verse 10. And here the prophet says that the people of God leave the place of God because of their sin. Where is the place of God? Where is the cave of peace and tranquility in which we can dwell with the Lord, in which there is fullness of light? It's in the Lord's presence, isn't it? It's in understanding the Lord's character. It's communicating and being in attune with his own character. And it's only because we can understand the fundamentals of God's character, the person himself, that we can see the form and the ceremony are only trappings, and they should be kept in that position only. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, we are warned that in our time there would be a great form of godliness, but it would be without content. In Isaiah 58, verses 2 through 5, the scripture says that our sacrifice must be from our heart, not from form and not from strife. We're not competing with anybody. We're here to nourish and encourage and support each other. And this is to all the household of faith, whether they happen to be among our own fellowship, where on our own particular acquaintance, or not. It's amazing to me the number of people that I meet in my traveling that love the Lord, whose hearts are devoted to the Lord, and who have gone to all sorts of efforts in their own lives to reserve time for the Lord, to go to all sorts of efforts to use that time and energy and resources for the Lord. And yet if you tell them about our position of the faith, that's fine. They're very happy for us. They're very happy to see somebody else who loves the Lord, even though they may have a different understanding of doctrine. But these people are very much of the household of faith. And in Matthew 15, 1 to 9, the Lord says that the Pharisees teach traditions instead of God's commandments. I'm not sure when we stop. 5 minutes? My goodness, and I'm only halfway through. Sorry, I shouldn't talk so long. The next point is shallow judgments, which lead astray. This is in verse 22. The second of our five evidences is that we have shallow judgments. We're not able to really understand the problem. We have quick judgments that are superficial, and therefore we make decisions and make suggestions and take directions that are shallow and therefore not well considered. And as a result, that we're led astray. And this is the blind leading the blind astray. Compared to Micah 6, 8, we act like the enemies of God's people very often instead of the supporters. Scriptures that relate to this are found in Zechariah 7,